have your Bibles, you can open them up to Psalm 51, please. Psalm 51. We're continuing our series through the book of Psalms. I just want to praise the Lord for all of you being here each Sunday morning. I wake up with a twinge of fear of like, am I just going to be preaching to TJ? Which would be fine. But I'm grateful for your willingness to come out. Especially those of you that have little ones. I know it's not easy, but this is exactly how it was in the book of Acts, just with not the technology that we have. So it's really good that you're still coming to gather because it's really important. It's essential. It's part of who we are as the Bible Church. And so we are so glad that you are here with us this morning. As you're opening up to Psalm 51, I want to share with you a hypothetical situation. I want you to think in your heads how you would feel if this came across the news wire, whether it was CNN or Fox or some other news outlet that you look at. So we have our current president. He's vacationing when he should be working. Maybe he's playing on one of his current golf courses that he owns. We find out on the news that he sleeps with a soldier's wife. And then he has that soldier killed in battle. Well, then he's confronted by a close friend who shares with him about this billionaire investor who's just embezzled and stole some money from a small business entrepreneur. And the president responds to that. He's like, hey, we got to get that billionaire and we got to take care of him because small businesses are so important. And yet you'd be thinking like, wait, hold on a second, Captain Hypocrite. Now, if you heard that, I don't care what political affiliation you'd be with, your blood should boil a little bit. That should greatly disturb you and bother you. Well, you know who did this? A guy by the name of David. This was King David. David is the man that is really referring to. He was Israel's king from around 1012 BC to around 971 BC. And he was someone who Nathan the prophet confronted him in 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 to 15. And he gave a story very similar to what I shared. And David's like, we got to get this guy. And Nathan says to David, David, you're the man. You're the man I'm talking about. And then David responds with this brokenness because he's realized his sin before God, how he sinned with Bathsheba, and how he dishonored God and he hurt his people. And so in light of that, David actually writes the psalm, which is part of his confession, part of his repentance, his turning from his sin to God, the psalm that we have before us. And so in light of our study in Psalm 51 this morning, we're going to look at four responses to our sin before we celebrate communion, the Lord's table together. Four responses to our sin. The first is found in verses 1 through 2. And here's what I believe the Lord will teach us this morning. Number one, that when we see our sin for what it is, when you see your sin for what it is, you will first appeal to God for compassion. When you see your sin for what it is, you will appeal to God for compassion. Follow along. Look at verse 1 with me. David opens and he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. David goes here to the one true God, acknowledging him as the ruler over the universe. And he says, God, I need compassion from you. I need grace from you, and I need kindness from you. And the way that David writes this, David understands he doesn't deserve God's compassion. He doesn't deserve God's kindness. He doesn't deserve God to extend his grace to him. And yet he appeals to God. And notice, he does not appeal based upon him being king or based upon him following him before all this. Notice, he appeals to God according to his steadfast love. So David goes, God, I'm not coming to you as a warrior, even though I am one. I'm not coming to you as a king or a shepherd. I'm coming to you as a sinner. And based upon who you are, the fact that you are eternal and unfailing in your kindness and in your goodness and in your devotion to your people, and I'm asking you to extend that compassion and that grace to me based upon who you are, not based upon who I am. He goes so far, notice at the end of verse 1, he asks God, he says, God, would you please blot out my transgressions? When God's word talks about transgressions, the idea is these are intentional acts of disobedience and rebellion against God. This is not an accident, David is saying. I knew what I was doing. I rebelled against you and I dishonored you, and I'm coming to you for mercy and compassion. In fact, David's sins, his transgressions were many. His lust and his covetousness led him to commit more sin against God, including adultery and lying and murder. In fact, the individual that he had killed was actually one of his mighty men, someone whose job was to protect David, whom David trusted in, and yet David could not be trusted. It's been said that in David's sin here with Bathsheba, that he broke 9 of the 10 commandments. Just in this one situation. And so David is going to God based upon who God is and who God has done. And he says, God, would you please blot out my sin? The idea is to erase or to cancel a debt. I want you to picture a whiteboard next to me. And it has all the sins that David has done. And David goes to God and says, God, would you please wipe this whiteboard clean? Please forgive me of my sin. He continues in verse 2 and he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Both wash and cleanse here come from the sacrificial and ceremonial system of worship of the Old Testament. And this is what allowed the people of God to come into his presence. And so here David is pointing to us that sin is a stain that needs to be completely cleaned. And yet David here understands, God, I'm spiritually unclean. I'm in need of your restoration because I've done what is wrong and what is disobedient according to your standard. Not my standard, not somebody else's standard, from your standard. So we see here, friend, that David is appealing to his God for compassion. And this brings up something that we should think about as the people of God. That's something that we should remember this morning. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, you have trusted in his life, in his death, in his resurrection to deliver you from your sin and God's judgment. You need to remember this morning that your forgiveness and restoration with God is not based upon who you are. And it's not based upon what you've done. And it's not based upon even how your life is going and what you're doing right now. Your forgiveness and restoration with God is solely based upon what he's done for you in his Son, Jesus Christ. Which means that even though your life might be up and down spiritually, God is not that way with you. If you've trusted in him alone to save you from your sin, your salvation is secure in him. Because you are rescued and restored based upon what his Son, Jesus, has done. Because here's what can happen to us. When we get caught up into sin, instead of going to God, the one that we need, out of fear or other things, we can try to run away from God. And this reminds us, no, you need to go to God during these seasons. He's the one who is waiting there for you to forgive you, to restore you to a close relationship with him. So instead of running away from God to things that can't help you or can't restore you, that or you're trying to take your mind off things, David reminds us here, we got to run to God. He's the one who rescues us. He's the one who restores us. See, brother and sister, we need God's grace and compassion every day in order to fight sin and follow Jesus. Every day. I think some of us, including myself, think of life as, okay, Jesus saved me and I'm pretty good. I don't need God's grace and compassion as much as I did then. That's a false narrative. We need the grace and compassion of God today as well. And so in light of this, we need to be in constant communication with God, relying upon God to do what only he can do. Keep short accounts with God, acknowledging our sin before him, and continuing to look to his word and to his truth to follow him. Because God is a God of compassion who's ready to restore us. That's the first response to sin. Second response is found in verses 3 through 6. When we see our sin for what it is, we not only appeal to God for compassion, but we also admit our sin to God. We admit our sin to God. That's what David does here in verses 3 through 6. Notice beginning in verse 3, he says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." David is being blunt and honest with the Lord here. He's saying, God, I am fully aware of my sin. It is right there with me. I'm acknowledging to you that I've disobeyed you, I've dishonored you, I've hurt you, and I've hurt other people. In fact, David is so aware of this that he acknowledges that ultimately his sin was against God and God's standard in verse 4. Notice, he says, against you. You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Friends, David is reminding us that he finally sees the significance of his sin. He's not saying that he hasn't hurt other people, because he has hurt other people. He's hurt Bathsheba, and he's hurt the people that he is leading. But ultimately, his sin primarily was against God because of who God is. God is the Holy One. God is the Righteous One. God is the ruler, and God is the judge. And so David says, I fully acknowledge and aware, God, that I've sinned against you. So much so that notice he says at the end of verse 4, he basically tells God, God, you are right to judge me as guilty. You are not treating me unfairly if you judge me. A lot of us don't see it that way when we sin sometimes, huh? We're like, yeah, it was a mistake. It wasn't very good. God, why are you bringing discipline into my life? Why are there consequences for these sins? David's not saying that here. David's saying, God, you're right to judge me. You are perfectly right to judge me for my sin. In fact, when people look at the consequences of my life, God, they would say that you are still righteous and you are still blameless. You are still perfect. You are still holy. In fact, Paul uses this verse in Romans 3:4 to show that God is right to judge anyone's sin, and all of us, no one who's ever been created, can say to God, God, you're not being fair to me right now, because of who God is and who we are. David then continues in verse 5 and he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now here's what David is not saying. David is not in any way, shape, or form saying that the act of conception is wrong and sinful. God created it, and it is very, 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 very good. David is simply acknowledging before God, and even to us, his sinful condition. David is letting us know that at no time was David ever without sin. Because all people, David included, are sinners and are evil by nature. Paul puts it this way in Romans 5:12. When he says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and that man being Adam, and therefore death came through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Since Adam's sin, all of us as humans have been born with a sinful nature. So we are not sinners because we think and speak and do sinful things. We think and speak and do sinful things because we are sinners at the very core of our being. So David acknowledges this to God. He then says in verse 6, says, behold, you delight in truth. The idea there is faithfulness or integrity. You delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me with wisdom in the secret heart. David is acknowledging to God, God, you are pleased with those who are faithful to you from the heart, not lip service, not just going through the motions of life, but actually from the heart that then flows out. He says, God, you take pleasure in those who take your truth and apply it to their lives. That's what biblical wisdom is. It's taking the knowledge of God, the truth of God, and then applying it to our lives. David says, God, these are the kind of people that you are pleased with, that you delight in. So friends, David gives us some really practical encouragement here. God, through David, gives us some practical encouragement here. The first thing here is we as a people, we need to own up to our sin. Even as followers of Jesus, it's really hard for us to own up to our sin. We blame shift, just like Adam did. We make excuses. Well, you know, the situation was really hard. I was feeling really discouraged and down and blah, 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 blah. And it's not that those things weren't factors, friends. But we need to not blame other people for our sin or even blame God for our sin. We need to own up to our sin. We also shouldn't be a people that call sin what it isn't. Sometimes we're like, oh, I just made a mistake. I'm sorry. It's just a problem or an issue that I'm dealing with. Friends, we have to acknowledge our sin for what it is. It is cosmic treason against the holy God. It is rebellion against a perfect God who made you special, who made you to honor him and glorify him and enjoy intimacy and closeness with him. And we have chosen to enjoy intimacy and close you, neglect that. In fact, the moment that we sin, at that very moment, what we're saying is, God, something is better than you right now. I'm trusting in something more than you right now. We need to see the significance of that. And yet, What it should cause us to do is to remember who our God is and what he does. And so then we go to God, like 1 John 1:9 states, and we confess our sin to God. And we know with certainty that when we confess our sin to God, that he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sin and then to cleanse us from that unrighteousness. See, brothers and sisters, when we admit our sin to God, when we acknowledge to God our sin before him, we acknowledge him what he already knows, we agree with him that we've dishonored him, it gives us the right perspective on who we are. It gives us the right perspective on who God is, and it reminds us of our constant need of him. Friends, I trust these last several months have helped you see that you are a desperately needy individual. We're a desperately needy church. We don't just need God when times are bad. We need God at all times. Admitting our sin helps us see that. Admitting our sin, though, also helps us have a godly sadness over our sin that leads us to turn from our sin and run from it. If we're honest at times, sometimes we're sorry for our sin because we got caught, more than we dishonored the Creator and the Savior who brought us into his family through Christ. And so we need to be a people who admit our sin to God. And when we do, it leads us to this godly status of, God, I am so sorry that I dishonored you. The one who loves me more than anybody does. The one who's there for me more than anybody is. God, would you help me to walk faithfully in you? God, thank you for Christ. I could not pay for my sin, but you've paid for it for me. Help me to walk in your grace, in your kindness. Brothers and sisters, God knew that you were going to be messy. He knew you were going to be messy. Isn't it true when you have a child, right? You're like, you kind of know what's going to happen more or less. You get like, they're going to pee and they're going to poop and they're going to throw up stuff and they're not going to be happy and they're going to cry. God understood what he was doing when he rescued you. So you don't need to try to pretend like you're not messy. You don't need to pretend like your feet don't stink. We acknowledge our sin to God because in his love and in his compassion, he decided to enter the mess that is the world in which we live. And he lived a perfect life and he died in our place and he rose from the dead so we could have life in him. God sent Jesus to change us, to restore us, to make us more like him. And then so that we could be with him forever, so we can go to him. We can go to him with humility and boldness, knowing that God in his compassion will give us the wisdom to run from our sin and remain faithful to him. We need to be a people who see our sin for what it is and admit it to God. That's the second response. Here's the third response. It's found in verses 7 to 12. When you see your sin for what it is, not only do we appeal to God for compassion, not only do we admit our sin to him, but we also ask him for restoration. Ask him for restoration. That's what David does in verses 7 to 12. Listen here, verse 7. David says, purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Friends, hyssop is a plant with furry leaves and branches. And it was an important one because it was used in the Old Testament by the priests who would use it to sprinkle blood or water on objects. In fact, hyssop was what was used to sprinkle the blood on the lintel and the doorpost in Exodus 12 when the angel of death passed over the Israelites. It was also used for people who were unclean, like who had leprosy. And so when David goes to God and he says, God, would you purge me with hyssop and I will be clean? Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. David is in essence saying, God, would you please forgive me? God, free me from my sin and my guilt. I deserve to be judged. I deserve to experience this guilt. But would you, in your grace and in your kindness, because of who you are and because of what you've done, would you please purge me? Would you please free me? Would you please deliver me? Even in his statement saying, wash me and I will be whiter than snow, he's saying, God, I need purity and cleansing because of the stain of my sin, and I cannot purify myself. In fact, later on, it's why God says through Isaiah to the people, he says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. David understands this, and so he's crying out to God, God, you're the only one who can forgive me and restore me. He continues in his asking for restoration in verse 8, and he says, let me hear joy and gladness, God. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Joy and gladness speaks of happiness and delight. So David is going to God saying, God, in your forgiveness and in restoration with you, I will be glad and delight, and my gladness and my delight will be in you. See, David has experienced some emotional pain caused by his sin. We know that because he used this poetic phrase, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. So David's letting us know, I'm experiencing guilt and pain because of my sin. And you've been there before, right? You ever sinned against the Lord? And then you try to go to sleep without confessing? Can't sleep very well? Seasons of your life where you're just battling with God because you're liking your sin more than Him and you're fighting against it, and just how hard that is on you emotionally? That's exactly what David's experiencing here. He's saying, God, would you please forgive me so I can experience the gladness and the delight of knowing you and having this restored and close bond and relationship with you? He wants it so much that he says in verse 9, God, would you hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities? David here is acknowledging that God's displeasure with his sin. And because of God's displeasure with David's sin, David feels distant from God. He doesn't feel like he's close to God. And so he's saying, God, would you deal with my sin so you don't have to look on it? Please, in your compassion and grace, do what only you can do. Restore me and forgive me. Wipe away my sin. And then notice what he says in verse 10. It says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Brothers and sisters, David is here urgently asking God to renew him, saying, God, would you grant me a new attitude, new actions? I want my attitude and my actions now to be pure before you, to be pleasing to you. I want to have a sense of security in my relationship with you that I don't have because of my sin. And I want to be committed to following you. I want to be dedicated to following you. He's so concerned about being abandoned to God that look in verse 11. Remember, it says, God, I don't want you to abandon me. Don't cast me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And that's really interesting for us as believers, because we know, according to the New Testament, that the Holy Spirit, once we trust Christ and indwells in us, like, he doesn't just come and go. He's with us there forever. So for here in David's situation, it could mean that the Holy Spirit could be taken from someone in the Old Testament. An example of that would be Saul in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13 and 14. It also could simply refer to the Spirit's role in enabling and helping David in his role as king. Saul would also be an example of this. Says, God, I need your Spirit's guidance to still lead your people. I can't not have that. Or it could just simply refer to God's Spirit or breath that gives both physical and spiritual life to people. Whichever David is meaning here, whichever God is meaning here, David's point is, God, please don't abandon me. God, please don't leave me without your presence. God, I need you so desperately. And then he asks God, he says, God, would you please restore to me the joy of the salvation that I have? Notice, David is not asking God to restore his salvation. David has that. David is asking God to restore the gladness and the joy that salvation brings that he doesn't currently have right now. He's asking God to bring him back the delight of enjoying a close relationship with him. We experience this in our relationships with each other, don't we? You've hurt someone or someone has hurt you. They're still your spouse. They're still your friend. But there's something that's between you now and it needs to be restored. David's saying the same thing here. God, would you bring that joy and that gladness back that comes from knowing you? And then would you give me a willing spirit, meaning, God, would you supply me with an attitude and a desire to obey and follow you? David says, God, I have not had that attitude. I've not had that desire. And I need it and I desire it. And in your grace, would you grant it to me? See, friends, when we see our sin for what it is, we should desire nothing more than to be in a close relationship with God. When you see your sin for what it is, in the ins and the outs of your life, you should desire nothing more than a close relationship with God, so much so that you go, God, I need you to restore me to that close relationship. Because see, when we have that restored relationship with God, it helps us see the effects and the results of our sin and how catastrophic they are. David's sin here affected his family tremendously. So he's going to God, God, please restore me to that close relationship. When we have that restored relationship with God, it brings us a renewed reality of God's compassion and grace toward us. It brings us the Spirit's comfort and direction in our lives. Because see, we extinguish the Spirit's work. We make the Spirit sad when our lives are marked by sin. And so when we have this restored relationship with God, it gives us this desire to please Him and to follow Him. It brings us this security and this joy in knowing that we belong to God and what we have in God through Christ. In fact, 2 Samuel 12:13, it says that David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You will not die." And it's an important reminder for us this morning, friends, that God is able to forgive and restore evil and undeserved people like David and like you and like me because of Christ. If you're here this morning and you're watching, or you're here with us right here on this beautiful blacktop, and you don't know Jesus Christ, you have rebelled against a God who has created you and made you for joy and gladness in Him. And you've chosen to try to find that in other places. And you've dishonored God with your words and your thoughts and your actions. At the very core of who you are is wicked and sinful. We know that because God's word, which is true, says that. You know that because your life reflects that. And you know that because as you observe the world reflects that as well. But God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why for followers of Jesus, Christmas to us is a massive deal. Because God took on human flesh. If God did not take on human flesh, there could not be a perfect sacrifice in our place for our sin. But God has taken on human flesh. And He's given up His life so that God's judgment would be satisfied, so you could be forgiven and you could have life in Him forever. And your response to that, friend, is to believe, is to trust, is to acknowledge your sin before God and ask for Him to restore you to that right relationship with Him. And brother and sister, if you know Christ this morning, you need to continue to look for Him for daily restoration through confession and repentance. This is your life as a Christian. Your life is marked by faith, living by faith, and then when I sin, acknowledging it to God and turning from that and continuing to live by faith. And acknowledging my sin to God and turning from it and to continue to live by faith until Jesus takes you home. And so we need to be a people who ask God, God, would you help me to remember who you are? Would you help me to remember the effects of my sin? God, would you help me to rest in what you've done in Christ? And would you help me to live in light of the restoration that I have in you? And help me to continue to seek daily restoration when I dishonor you. That's the third response to sin. Here's the final one. It's found in verses 13 to 19. When we see our sin for what it is, we adore God with humble worship. Friends, these verses are beautiful because they declare David's commitment to worship and represent God in light of the restoration that God brings. Notice verse 13. David says, "Lord, when I experience your restoration and the forgiveness that you alone can bring," he says, "then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you." David says, God, in light of the restoration that I have in you, in light of the forgiveness that you have shown me, I'm going to teach people about who you are. I'm going to teach people about what you've done, including in my own life. And I'm confident that when they hear about your greatness and your forgiveness and your compassion and your kindness, that they're going to turn to you just like I did. Because they're going to see how great of a God you are. He then asks God again. He says, "God, would you deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation?" David here is either asking God to forgive him for having Uriah killed, which seems to be what, again, that would be what the context that surrounds this would indicate. Or he's asking God to spare his life, even though he deserves to be destroyed for what he's done. But he's asking God, "Would you deliver me from the guilt of the blood that I've shed?" Acknowledging that God is the one whom his salvation is in. He then asked God in verse 15, Lord, would you please open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. David, in going to the God who is rules over all things, he's saying, God, would you please forgive and restore me? And when you do, I will publicly praise you for who you are and what you've done. That's a really important point for us to think about. Sometimes we go to God for forgiveness and God happens, and we kind of act like God has to do that with us. God only does that because of who he is and what he's done for us in Christ. And so our response to God's forgiveness should be public proclamation. Can you believe that the Lord forgave me again? And again? And again, one more time, again, this is what he does. This is who he is. David says, God, when I have that restoration and that forgiveness, God, I'm going to praise you with my lips and tell people about how you forgave me for my sin. I'm not going to hide that. I'm going to use that as an opportunity to worship you. He then says in verses 16 and 17, he says, for God, you will not delight in a sacrifice or I would give it. And David had all the resources to give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David is not saying the sacrificial system means nothing here, friends, in his day. These sacrifices and burnt offerings were offerings that were acts of worship that expressed their closeness to God or their dedication to God. David's not saying to his people at this time, don't do this. What David is saying is that God does not take pleasure and enjoyment in hypocritical, fake worship. So you come here and you sing and you act like, oh, I'm good, I'm excited to be here, everything's fine. But inside you have unconfessed sin. Inside you have this lack of desire for God. You'd rather be anywhere else than here right now. Inside, you go through your Christian life right now as more of duty than delight. Well, we got to do it. We got to follow Jesus. And it's not saying that there's not times when we come with unconfessed sin. I've done that and had to confess it in the service. It's not saying that there's not times where we don't have that desire or we have to act out of duty until it becomes delight. But David's just letting us know God is not a fan of hypocritical fake worship. He hates it. And so he reminds his readers that real worship, genuine worship, authentic worship, the kind that pleases God, the kind that he delights in, it comes from a heart that is humble, recognizing who they are, but who God is. And it comes from submission. God, my life is not about me. My life is absolutely about you. And God, I surrender myself to you. Today, I surrender myself to you. Tomorrow, I surrender myself to you. Because you have purchased me. I am not my own. I am purchased by you. I belong to you. David says, God is not disgusted with that kind of worship. God delights in those who come to him in repentance and in faith. And then David closes it out in verses 18 through 19 with really a prayer for all of God's people, but specifically focused upon the city of Jerusalem. He prays, says, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, and then bulls will be offered on your altar. Friends, in light of David's restoration to God, he asked God to do the same for his people. The people of Zion, the people of Jerusalem. In essence, David is praying to God, God, do what is good and right for your people. Restore them, renew them, protect them according to your good desires and for your glory. And then he says that the result of God's goodness and God's forgiveness and God's restoration will be lives of genuine worship to him. He says, God, when you protect your people and when you renew your people, and when you help them see who you are and what you've done, and they come to you in repentance and restoration, they're going to delight in you. And they're going to give right sacrifices. David says, God, they're going to worship you the right way from right hearts. And that's what pleases and glorifies and honors you. So, friend, here's a question for you this morning, a question that I've been asking myself this whole week. Is your worship fake or real? See, I look out, and I can't tell if your worship is fake or real, because maybe you know how to play the game really well. Is your worship fake or real? Is our church's worship fake or real? Maybe we have unconfessed sin in our life, or maybe we become stale and stagnant in our relationship with Christ. Friends, let the Spirit work through this text to remind us that because we've been restored to God through Christ, let's ask God to give us the desire to teach others about who God is and what he's done. We should be praying for each other and for our church. God, like David, would you help me to teach others your ways? Help me to teach other people about how holy and perfect you are. Help me to teach other people about your righteousness and your love and your compassion and your faithfulness. God, help me to humbly and boldly share with people who you are and what you've done in Christ. And then, God, would you help my life to back up what I'm saying? Help me to live a life of praise and worship to you by pointing people to your ultimate sacrifice. Friend, when your life is marked by service and surrender and sacrifice for Christ, do you know who you're pointing people to? You're pointing people to Jesus, the greatest sacrifice that was ever given. It was a sacrifice just enough to take on human flesh and become like his creation. But then he didn't even come as a king or a ruler. He came as this humble servant and experienced beatings and people mistreating him and people thinking that he was someone that he was not. All the way to the cross to die in our place for our sin so we don't have to bear the full fury of God's judgment that we deserve. We need to be a people who speak of who God is and what he's done, and our lives need to be marked by who he is and what he's done. And this is really important too. All of this is to be done, as you see how David is saying this, all of this is to be done in the context of community. This is not island Christianity. I do this by myself. I'm just a Christian by myself, and that's it. God made you to be in community with himself and his people. The very word church is the idea of this gathering of people that gather together to do life together, to worship Christ together. And so all of this that we do, confessing sin and appealing to God for compassion and going to God, we do this as individuals, but we do this as a people. And so you need me to encourage you. I need you to encourage me. You need me to exhort you. I need you to exhort me. Because we are a community that is to do this together. And when our community sees this, they're going to be like, that place is really different, man. We're like, yeah, it is really different, man. Because of Jesus. And he can make that difference for you as well. So this morning we've seen four responses to our sin. We've seen that we're to appeal to God for compassion. We're to admit our sin to him. We're to ask him for restoration, and we're to adore him for humble worship. And so as we close, before we take part in communion here, the questions that remain are, do you see your sin for what it is? Some of us don't recognize its seriousness or its significance. We become complacent. And this passage reminds us the significance of our sin. But here's another question. Do you see your Savior for who he is? Some of us this morning right here see our sin as greater than our Savior. And Romans 5:20 and 21 would tell you, no, that where sin abounded, God's grace abounded that much more. And so because Christ has destroyed and defeated Satan and sin and death for his glory and our salvation, may we be a people who acknowledge our sin and repent and faithfully follow him. Brother and sister, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is your life. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, please turn from your sin and trust in God alone to forgive you and restore you through his death and resurrection. Here's the truth that we want to remember and focus on as we think about our week. It's this. Because we've been restored by God, our lives must be characterized by humble devotion to him. Because we've been restored by God himself, our lives must be characterized by humble devotion to him. And I want us to think about that as we now enter into this space of communion. TJ and the team is going to come up. If you are someone who did not get the bread and the juice packet that was given, we have some elders that will walk around. You can just raise your hand. But this is a great psalm to come to the communion table because we only come because of what Christ has done. We come to celebrate who he is and what he's done. And if you're an unbeliever, you can be welcome at the table if you trust in Christ alone to save you from your sin. This is for believers. Communion represents what Jesus has done. His body, which lived that perfect life, which died in our place, which bled out for our sin. and his blood, which was shed so we could be forgiven and free and restored. We celebrate this today. This is not a dirge for us. This is a celebration of what Christ has done. Because as we've seen this morning, there is no hope without God. And yet there's all this hope because of what Christ has done. So in a world that needs hope, that is hopeless, we have hope to offer them. And that's because of this. So let's pull out the wafer together. That means removing the top part. And as we do that, I'm going to read Luke chapter 22, verse 19. These are Jesus' words. It says, "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body. This bread represents my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Friends, let's eat this celebrating, remembering what Christ has done. Now let's remove that second part where the juice is, which represents Christ's blood. The very next verse in Luke chapter 22 and verse 20, Luke records this. It says, "And likewise, Jesus took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" So as we drink this, remember the newness and the restoration that we have in Christ. Let's drink this together. Friends, what a blessing this has been to celebrate what Christ has done in our place on our behalf. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to sing a song to close our service. Father, it just feels like thank you is not enough. And we want to say thank you. Thank you for preserving your truth for us in your word. God, thank you that we are able to respond appropriately to our sin because of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray for myself as a member of this church family and for all of these individuals and for our church family as a whole. Lord, would you help us to be a people who acknowledge our sin before you, who go to you for compassion, who seek for your daily restoration, and who adore you with our worship, remembering that we've been forgiven and restored ultimately because of your Son. God, may our lives be dramatically different because of this reality. There's so much that we can be down about or sad about or discouraged, and yet, God, there's so much that we can be thankful for. Help us to live in light of the realities of who you are and what you've done. May our life be a celebration of you. So, God, thank you. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. Would you continue to produce your Christ-likeness, your fruit in us, until you return or call us home. And now, God, as we have an opportunity to sing to you in worship, God, I pray that we would sing out to you, adoring you in worship, as we reflect upon who you are and what you've done for us. And we ask this all because of your glorious Son, Jesus Christ, and his name alone we pray. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org. Or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.